That is our prayer this morning. You can take all this world. We just want Jesus. I pray this morning as we open your word that you would give us a glimpse of what it means to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us to that end, we pray. Sweep away all the things that would be distracting and help us to hear from you, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Got a little feedback there, Jill. We all good? Revelation chapter 6. Open up your Bibles. I think it's on page 1065 in the blue Bible on the seat in front of you. Revelation, it's going to get good. Are you ready for this? Yeah. I know it feels like Christmas here today. We got decorations up in the foyer. Decorations are up all over town. It is December 1st after all. Don't worry, we are going to get to baby Jesus in a manger and calm everything down, but today we're going to stir things up. If you came this morning expecting to hear Jesus, baby Jesus in a manger, we are going to get to that, but today Jesus is in the full, glorious, magnificent, awesome state that we left him off with last week when he was in his throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we are still there in Revelation chapter 6. Today we are going to jump into the kaleidoscope of visions that are happening in Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 20. And this is the place in Revelation where many people throw up their hands in confusion. This whole kaleidoscope of visions that are going on, and I can't understand what's going on. Why are we talking about horses coming from the sky? And why are we talking about trumpets blasting? Why are we talking about bowls of this? And what is going on? And this is where we throw up our hands. Many of us will get through the seven churches and even get through the throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5. And then we'll maybe even go to the very last few chapters and talking about heaven, and we'll talk about that. But very few of us will even spend a lot of time in chapter 6 to 20. Very few pastors, very few preachers will even go here. They'll say, yeah, they'll preach on the seven churches, and they'll preach about the throne room, and then we'll preach about heaven in the end. But this chapter 6 to 20, very few people have gone there. So this morning, we're going to do the Star Trek thing. We're going to boldly go where no men have gone before, or few men have gone before. But don't get worried. Don't get too stressed. I know there's a message of discipleship in this for us here today in Revelation 6. We're talking about the seven seals, the same seven seals that Pastor Andrew talked about last week that remember, John was crying, oh, who is worthy to open these seals? Because only someone with authority could open a seal. Who is worthy to come and deal with the problems of this world, come and deal with the problems that we've messed up because of our sin? Who is worthy? And then he sees the Lamb. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is going to start opening those seals because he's the one with authority. He's the one who's worthy. And he's going to open those seals. All right. We got this working, Jonathan? Is this working here for me? Oh, good. Jupiter. And that's Earth right there on that famous red spot. So we're not even as big as that red spot on Jupiter. Jupiter is the fifth rock from the sun. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, Jupiter. So we're the third, and that's the fifth rock that rotates around the sun. Did you know that Jupiter in our solar system acts as a cosmic vacuum? Jupiter has an enormous gravitational pull, so much more than the Earth, and it sucks in all kinds of comets and asteroids and space dust. So much so that if it didn't exist in our solar system, scientists from NASA believe that the amount of projectiles hitting the Earth would be 8,000 times more. So it sucks into all kinds of comets. So we have a UV index we watch. We have a weather index we watch. We have a forest fire index we watch. If it wasn't for Jupiter, you'd be watching the comet index. Look out for the comets today coming down from space. Okay, so it's this cosmic vacuum that God has set up in our solar system. But in 1994, in June of 1994, a cosmic collision of unprecedented scope ruptured the heavens. It collided with Jupiter, and they were able to view this. NASA scientists were able to view this because of the new Hubble telescope that they set into the sky just years before this. They saw 24 pieces of a comet, and they called it Shoemaker-Levy 9, which is a cool name, Shoemaker-Levy 9, slam into the surface of Jupiter. Some of the size of these comets were at least a kilometer and a half in diameter. That's huge. So 24 of these huge boulders slamming into Jupiter. It was the first collision ever observed in our solar system because of the Hubble telescope. It slammed into Jupiter at a speed of 60 kilometers per second, 216,000 kilometers per hour. And this is a picture they took of it 12 minutes after it actually collided with Jupiter. And it created a cloud of dust larger than planet Earth, larger than its stereotypical red spot there. It created, for months, that cloud was there because of that collision. Physicists contend that if all the nuclear power on planet Earth could be harnessed and released at one time, it would still fall short of the energy of that explosion. Whoa. And if you can go on YouTube and you can see people trying to do computer animations, what if Shoemaker-Levy 9 actually collided with Earth? Whew, a whole lot of problems coming our way. When you get to Revelation 6 and onward, it is very clear that there is going to be a cosmic collision unprecedented in scope that is going to hit Earth. The glorious, omnipotent, victorious, worthy God Lamb that we described for 2 weeks in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 is going to come to this earth, and there is going to be a whole lot of stuff coming our way. As one of my mentors described it after reading in his devotions chapter 6 to chapter 20, Jesus is coming back and he's packing heat. When he came the first time, and Philippians chapter 2 says, he made himself nothing. We're going to talk about the baby and coo and caw over it here in Christmas time. He made himself nothing. But when Jesus comes back a second time, he is going to make himself the only something worth knowing. The writers of the Bible call this the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. All the Old Testament writers, all the Old Testament prophets, they call this the day of the Lord, when God is going to come. Jesus is going to come in a full blaze of his glory, and he's going to judge the world and set everything right. When that happens, when, not if, when that happens, what are you going to hold on to? Where is your security going to lie? Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 7, we're only going to do chapter 6 today. I did say we were going to do 6 and 7, but after getting into it, we're only going to do chapter 6 today. Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is all about security. Where does your security lie in preparation for that day to meet the Lord? All right, let's jump into the kaleidoscope of visions, into the seven seals, and see what God has for us. Revelation 6. All right. I watched, this is John saying this, as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. The seven seals that we talked about last week, that John is saying, who's worthy? Who's worthy to come deal with the problem of sin and set this all right? Who has the authority? Jesus does. He starts opening the seals. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. Okay? So you're going to hear that come four times with these four horsemen of the apocalypse that we're going to talk about here. And you're meant to feel the terrifying intensity of the horse hooves and that thunderous come. Okay? And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice, loud with thunderous voice, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on a quest. And when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. And to him he was given a large sword. And when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, "Come." And looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hands. And then I heard what sounded like the voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine. And when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death and Hades. It was followed close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by all the wild beasts of the earth. And then there's this interlude. We're going up to heaven here. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained, their martyrs. And they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true..." Pause right there for a second. That's the same thing, holy and true, that Jesus spoke to the church in Philadelphia. I am the holy and true one. And remember, that's one of the churches that he gives a hug to because they're in the fellowship of the suffering. They're experiencing slander. They're going to be martyred for their faith. Okay, so that just clue into that from chapter 3. It says, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. And the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's the day of the Lord right there. Let's keep going. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" And this is where everyone throws up their hands and the kaleidoscope of vision goes, what on earth is going on here? Let's break this down. But before we do this, I need to address some things. How many remember this old vintage toy that's making a comeback at Christmas time? This is, I think, called the Shapo Ball. Yeah, the Shapo Ball or something like that. You know, you probably had one of these when you were a kid. Fisher Price made them. Each one of those pieces fit into one specific place. And you probably, as an adult, had a little race on Christmas morning. How fast can you do this? And you watched your little child, your little grandchild, try and do this. And they tried to put the square into the triangle. And you're sitting on the couch watching them. And they're like, "It doesn't fit. It's not going to fit. Move it over to the square." How many of you ever that had to happen, right? And you got to learn. You just leave them alone. Okay. I need to address some things as we jump into Revelation chapter 6, verse 20, or you're going to be like, "That doesn't fit. How come that doesn't fit?" If you have done a little bit of reading or if you've done some study on end time things, particularly if you've read some stuff like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, watched the Left Behind, the fictional Left Behind series, and you think you already know exactly how this is all going to go down, and I'm going to start talking about this in Revelation 6 to 20, you're going to be like, that doesn't fit. So I need to address some things, okay? Now, I want to say this at the beginning, that I could be wrong. I was wrong once. My wife told me, okay? Once today, so I'm doing pretty good. Okay, once today. So I could be wrong on this, but I need to address some of these things. But I'm hoping you give this some time and some space over the next few months and you'll maybe see it perhaps the way I see it, I've poured a pile amount of study, an enormous amount of study, take soon two seminary courses on this, and I don't understand it all, but this is from my perspective how I see it. So I need to address this thing. So the whole time you're like, if you watch Left Behind, you're like, this doesn't fit. How on earth does this fit? Okay? So take a deep breath. I'm going to challenge your assumptions. This isn't heresy. Okay? I need to address these topics. What is prophecy? What do we mean by the last days? What do we mean by the tribulation? What is this thing called the rapture and this thing called linear and circular thinking? All right. Prophecy. When many people hear the word prophecy, they automatically think of the word prediction. They say, oh, prophecy. I prophesied that it was going to rain tomorrow. I prophesied that this event was going to happen. The Bible defines prophecy very different. Prophecy's main goal, main purpose is you, your discipleship. I've said this before. Revelation is a prophetic book in the New Testament, is not written to satisfy our curiosity of future events. It was written for our conformity to Christ in the present. It was a prophetic letter of discipleship written to the seven churches. I am not going to let us forget about the seven churches the rest of the way through Revelation because it was written to them. Just like any other book of the Bible, we need to understand what it meant to the seven churches before we understand what it means to us today. Prophecy's main purpose is discipleship, not prediction. It's not an opportunity for us to check our heart over here and say, okay, God, you're going to transform me into be more like Christ a little bit later. Right now, I'm going to start taking the newspaper and taking the Bible and start drawing lines between Donald Trump and Oprah Winfrey and the Barack Obama administration and the Clinton administration and how they didn't like Israel and all this and the latest Middle East conflict and if we should put computer chips in our hands or not. That is not the purpose of Revelation. Every generation has done that and got it all wrong. Okay? Revelation's purpose is for our discipleship. All right, last days. When we hear the term last days, I even heard it on the radio just as of last week on Shine FM, and somebody came on and said, well, it's clear that we're living in the last days, the last days, the last days. And by that, they mean we're in the time in the hockey game where we pulled the goalie. Like we're in the last few seconds of the time clock. And we very well could be, but we don't know. We very well could be, but we do not know. When the Bible defines last days, it means, the writers actually said, we are living in last days, the writers themselves, 2,000 years ago. They are meaning the time from when Jesus came the first time to the time he comes the second time. So yes, we are living in the last days now, but we have been living in the last days for the past 2,000 or so years since Jesus walked on this earth. Okay, so let's get that very clear. Last days is the time from when Jesus came the first time, ascended to the Father and said, I'm coming back, about a little over 2,000 years until right now, and it could be another 2,000 years. We do not know. We very well could be in the time where we're pulling the goalie, last seconds of the time clock, and he may come back really soon. We don't know. Jesus said we'll never know. Okay? The tribulation, here we go. The tribulation to me, as we go into Revelation, I want you to give this time, is the exact same as the last days. Tribulation is that time of suffering and persecution that's going to come upon this earth. And to me, as we go through Revelation, the tribulation is the exact same time as the last days, from when Jesus came the first time till he comes a second time. Give that time to marinate, and hopefully I'll be able to prove that. The rapture, okay. Everyone take a deep breath. I don't believe in it. I believe that we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the heavens and meet with him in the air, okay? But the idea of the rapture, which comes from the Left Behind series, is very North American and it's very pop culture theology, only about 150 years old, okay? And it is not at all in the book of Revelation. At all. You cannot find it. The only place that they can find it is maybe John chapter 4, verse 1, where they say, angel says to John, come up here, speaking specifically to John. And they say, oh, that's when the angel tells the whole church to come up here. And that's not at all. And they superimpose that into other parts of the New Testament, because some of you are already thinking about scripture verses, and we're going to get into that. If you want to watch a 23-minute awesome video, go on to our Right Now Media, type in Revelation. Shane Wood has a whole series on Revelation. He has one called What About the Rapture? And I agree 100% of everything that he says. So it's very, very new theology. It's only about 150 years old. So people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Augustine, Aquinas, all of our patristic fathers never read the Bible and thought, oh, we're going to escape some time of persecution, or God's going to rescue us up. It's very North American, that idea, and it fits our idea of health and wealth, prosperity, that we're going to escape some sort of suffering in this world, okay? And that's clear all throughout the Revelation, that the people of God are in that, in the difficulty, okay? All right, take a deep breath. We'll get back to that. Linear versus circular thinking. We need to address this now. Okay, in North America, if you've been to school, we are very linear. Chapter 1, I am an extremely linear person, by the way. I am not a multitasker at all. Circular thinking goes like this. Here's the main idea. You come out here and you look at it from this perspective. You come out here and you look at it from this perspective. You come out here and you look at it from this perspective. Out here and you look at it from this perspective. The writers of the Bible and the book of Revelation think this way. Revelation is not a chronological roadmap of the future. Most of the people in the world today, in fact, think this way, not this way like we do in North America. My brother is a mechanical engineer, works at the refinery over here in NWR. He works with piles of engineers from all over the world. He manages them, and they work on projects and stuff. And he tells me this, that there's some engineers from North America that he cannot put in the same room with people from the Middle East. It's like oil and water. They have totally different ways of approaching a problem, entirely different ways of understanding reality, totally different ways of going about fixing something. We're very linear. Next, 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 next. And these people are very circular. Let's see it from this perspective, and let's see it from this perspective, and let's see it from this perspective. When we get to the book of Revelation, it is not a chronological roadmap of the future. The world ends approximately 7 times in the book of Revelation. You can get to the end of the 7 seals, which we just did there, and you're going to be like, who's left on the earth other than a few humans holding on to some cosmic dust floating through space? And then he's going to come at him with the 7 trumpets, and then he's going to come at him with the 7 bowls. Like, what on earth is going on here? This is multiple ways to see the same thing. So, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls, to me, and hopefully I'll be able to prove this, all describe the same period of time, the last days, right now, the period of time when Jesus came or ascended to the Father till he comes back again, or the tribulation, the time between his first and second coming. All 3 climax in the end of the age in Jesus' return. It's the same period of time viewed from different angles or different perspectives. And each has a distinct message of discipleship, 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 discipleship. It's not prediction. It's not a chronological roadmap of what's going to happen. We're going to be able to say, oh, that country's this, and this person is that, and there we go, here we go. Okay, it's a message of discipleship. The message of the 7 seals is, where does your security lie? And we're going to get into the trumpets, and the trumpets is all about, are you being a faithful witness? And we get into the bowls, we're going to talk about what you do matters. But the 7 seals is all about security. Where do you find your security? And these 4 horses are designed to shatter this illusion for the people in the 7 churches that people can find security in the things of this earth. It's all about security. Where do you find your security for the day of the Lord that is approaching? I like golf. Anyone say amen to that? A few people. Okay, once in a while I torture myself with a round. Pablo's been there. You've helped me torture myself with a round of golf, right? Many years ago, I was I was out east and I was golfing and I wasn't doing very well and the day wasn't going very well. We've been there. Golf kind of represents life. And I couldn't hit that ball straight for the life of me. And the ball went over to the edge and there was a little bit of hazard there, a little bit of pond in some muddy, marshy area. And I go, oh, and I hit it there. It doesn't look good. So I walk up to where the ball is. And I see that the ball actually hasn't quite gone into the hazard. There's this area of like crusty earth with some leaves on it. Then there's some bulrushes, some reeds, and then there's a pond on the other side. So I think, awesome, I don't have to take a drop. I don't have to take a penalty. I can just step out onto this and hit the ball and keep playing. Well, I grab a club and I step out on this, what I thought was secure ground, some crusty ground, and I sunk into the most putrid smelling mud I've ever smelled in my life. And it went right up to here. And I jumped out of there really quick, and I said, this pretty much summarizes my day of golf right now. This is the 15th hole. I'm walking home. I picked up my clubs, and I walked home as I was covered, or I walked out of there as I was covered in mud. And so all of these things that we're going to talk about with these four horsemen are meant for us to see that we can't base our security on those things. They look secure. The things of this earth look secure, but we can't base our security. When we actually step on it, it's not firm ground. It's sinking sand, as we sang this morning. All right. The first horse is a white horse, and he has a bow. This is an artist's rendition of this. Now, what is odd about that picture? If you've studied ancient, the first horse, if you've studied ancient warfare and cavalry, what's odd about that picture? If you've even watched movies, I'll tell you what's odd about it. Archers are not usually on horses. Archers are usually on foot. What's usually on a horse? They usually have a spear or a joust or a lance or something, and then they have a sword as well. That's their heavy armory. That's their cavalry that they bring in a war. But mounted archers were almost non-existent, if not rare, except for some of the people that Rome wanted to forget about. I'm going to give you a little history lesson that's hopefully going to make everything in here pop. When we say that Rome ruled the world, we actually mean Rome ruled most of the world. There were still areas on the boundary of their kingdom that they couldn't overtake. They couldn't defeat these nations, so they kind of put up a wall, and then they would have these little skirmishes, but couldn't extend their kingdom. But they ruled most of the important world. There were still nations they couldn't defeat. One of those nations that they couldn't defeat and was a constant source of fear that they were going to invade Rome was the Parthians to the east, near Iran, the Parthians. And they were famous for their mounted archers and their white horses. Everyone in their armies had some. They thought white was a sacred color, and so they had some white horses in their army. Okay? They were famous for this, and they can find archaeological evidence for this. The Parthian shot. If you study military history, you'll see this. They trained their mounted archers. It was an amazing war tactic that defeated the Romans, to, while in full gallop, be able to turn 180 degrees with a bow and shoot at their enemy that's charging them. So they could fake retreat, or it was real retreat, and they could turn on full gallop. They trained and shoot their enemy. There was a very psychologically bruising moment to the Roman sense of omnipotence. They believed that nobody could beat them. In 53 BC, there was a battle of Carrhae, in which the Parthians defeated the Romans, outnumbered 5-1. There were 50,000 Roman soldiers and 9,000 mounted archers of the Parthians. The Romans were continually wanting to engage them in close quarter combat with swords, but the Parthians would go in and blur them away, and then they would turn full gallop, do their Parthian shot. They obliterated 50,000 Romans with only 9,000 mounted archers. That was extremely psychologically bruising to the Roman sense of Rome, your power, ruler of all, your power will never die. Because they couldn't defeat the Parthians. And so they eventually just put up a wall on the eastern front and didn't even bother with them. But they always feared someday that the Parthians might overtake them. So, do you see what he's doing with this? He's playing on their fears. That Rome, despite your perceived omnipotence, all-powerfulness, someday you're going to come to an end. Someday you're going to come to an end. I want you to think for a moment, if you go back to the seven churches, because this is a message of discipleship, think of all those believers who as Pastor Josh put so well, mixed dirt in with the brownies. They worshiped the emperor and they worshiped Jesus just to make their life a little bit easier. Or the people in Thyatira with the trade guilds who gave in to these trade guild feasts of sexual morality and things like that just to make their life easier because that was part of the Roman culture. And Jesus is saying here that power, that groupthink, that idea of Rome that you think is going to last forever isn't going to last forever. That nation, you step on that, that's not solid ground. That's not secure. The next one is the red horse, okay? So the first horse is about a nation. You can't place all of your hopes on a nation. The red horse there, he is given a sword and he's able to take away peace. Now, if you know anything about history, there were, you know that happened in the Roman Empire, that there was some civil war that ended up weakening the nation, and then other nations were able to come in and overtake that nation. No other nation came from above. It was all this posturing for position for generals, and they started fighting within, and they took away peace, and people started dying, and then eventually that weakened the nation so that all these other nations could overtake the Roman Empire. That's just basically history in a nutshell. But Rome perpetuated this idea called the Pax Romana. Anyone know what that means? The Pax Romana. It means the Roman peace. Peace. And what does that soldier take away? He has the ability to take away peace. They had this idea, the Romans, that they had a certain ideological way of thinking that they believed if everyone aligned with it, the world would be a better place. Rome will take care of you. If you just align yourself with our ideology, our philosophy of life, Rome will take care of you. During the last Olympics in Canada, was it 2011 in Vancouver? Was that it? I think it was 2011 in Vancouver. There was a number of commercials that appeared on TV because Olympics is a time where all the nations are looking at us as a nation and so we kind of have to show off in some way who we are. And so there were all these commercials on TV that were kind of nails on the chalkboard for me. And they were all about Canada ideals and things like that. And they all ended with this one line. What the world needs is more of Canada. What the world needs is more of Canada. Rome would have had the very same MO. What the world needs is more of Rome. More of our philosophy, our ideology, our morals, our laws, our worldview, so that we can maintain the peace, so that we can maintain the Pax Romana. The world does not need any nation's ideals, worldview, or philosophy. What the world doesn't need is more of Canada or more of Rome. What the world needs is more of Jesus and more of the kingdom of God. And so this is meant to take away this idea, this ideology. Whew. Ideology. This ideology that if you just listen to Rome, listen to their political ideology, the world would be a better place. How often do we base our security on some form of political ideology? If we could just find a new way of governing, a new set of laws, a new way to keep the peace, a new way to keep happy, a new way of wealth distribution, then everyone will be happy. And this horse is meant to see, don't step on that. That's not solid ground. That's not secure. All right, then the black horse. The black horse, he comes and he has a set of scales in his hands, and you see there's this whole economic crash. Scales in those days were used in business. They weighed things. And we see that there's a person working all day for just a little bit of food. And there's a sense of frugalness. I guess they're all Dutch. That don't damage the oil and the wine. Okay, don't save that stuff. That's precious, okay? Because the economy has crashed, and these oil and wine was very, very valuable in those days. So save it. Get really frugal, okay? Now, this is easy. We all know that people can do things on the other side of the world that impact your finances, and you have absolutely no control over it. Alberta oil, right? There are people on the other side of the world that can make decisions and people even within our own country that can make decisions that impact your personal finances. So he's saying, don't place your security on that. Don't place your security on the economy, on money. Money in the economy is the ultimate false sense of security. The fourth horse is this green, death-pale horse. And it represents health and well-being. And he comes and he gives famine and the sword, and we're killed by disease and wild beasts. We all love to distract ourselves from the fact that from the moment we're born, that we're dying, and we all could die at any moment. James tells us our life is like a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. Have you ever done that cold weather experiment where you take boiling hot water and when it's like minus 25 or minus 30 out and you just throw that up in the air and it just goes, whoosh, it's gone? Our life is a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes. If you're putting your security, if you think that is solid ground, your health is solid ground, it's not. So all of these things, don't place your security in a nation, don't place your security in an ideology, don't place your security in the economy or your health. Don't be surprised, Jesus is saying, if God erodes your security in the things of this earth in these last days in the tribulation, because this world is not meant to be your home. Don't place your security in those things. The message of the four horsemen is essentially very much the same message that Jesus had when he was here the first time. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. If you want to save your life and you want to base your security on some nation, some ideology, on the money, on the economy, or your own personal health, you're going to end up losing your life in the end. But if you give up your life for Christ, you will find true life. And the very next seal, the fifth seal, we see those who have lost their life and found it, who have placed their security in Christ. Look at the fifth seal. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. And so here we are taken up into heaven, and we're seeing this picture of those who have found their ultimate security in Christ, and they've paid the ultimate price with their life. They've given their life over to Christ, and they've found true life. But notice that they're not quite reigning with Christ yet. They're not on their throne. Where are they? They're under the altar. They've been given white robes, but they don't have a crown yet. And so they're asking God, how long? How long till you fix this mess? How long till you stop making these evil people think that they're winning? How long till you triumph in this world? When I was interviewing for the church here, I was on a phone conversation with the elders, and one of the elders asked me a very, very interesting question. One of the elders asked me, I think just to kind of get into my world, they said, if we were to look into the back seat of your vehicle, what would we find? And I thought, that's an interesting question, because they just wanted to know a little bit about me. And so with tongue-in-cheek humor, I said, you'd find two kids saying, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Anyone testify to that? Yeah. And that's essentially what these believers are saying. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? When are you going to bring everything and set them to right? When are you going to bring final victory to this whole thing, this whole cosmos? And then we get the sixth seal. And this is where all heaven breaks loose. This is the end of the cosmos as we know it, the end of humanity as we know it. This is the day of the Lord. In verse number 12, it says, the sun was black, the moon was blood, stars fall like figs from the sky, the heaven recedes like a scroll, the mountains and the islands are removed. Something bigger than Shoemaker Levy 9 is going to hit earth, the glory of God. And listen to what it says. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among rocks and the mountains. And they called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? On that day of the Lord, no one, no matter their status in life, if they've based their security on anything here, a nation, an ideology, an economy, or their own health, is going to be able to say, Jesus, you do your thing over there. I'm going to continue to do my thing over here. Oh, yeah, that's all right. I'm not really into you over there. I'm just going to keep going and doing my thing over here. A number of years ago, I grew up in Nova Scotia. A number of years ago, the Prime Minister at the time, I think it was Stephen Harper, he came to my little town, like close to my little town where I grew up. They were doing some initiative. They were opening some Trans-Canada Trail, and he was there with the press, and they were gonna invest some money and take some pictures, and he was gonna go on this snowmobile ride or something like that. I don't know. But it was kind of all the talk of the town. Like, hey, the Prime Minister is going to come to our little town in Nova Scotia. And one of the things that the Prime Minister's team asked was for this house, which was right on this trail where they're going to take all these pictures, if they could use this house to change and kind of set up and be kind of their headquarters. Someone in society, just any Joe Blow person. So they asked him, and they said, yeah, sure, you can use my house. And we knew who the person was. My mom knew who the person was. And so they're like, oh, cool. And so the Prime Minister came, and the Prime Minister went. We didn't really get a glimpse of him. But afterwards, my mom had a conversation with this lady who had the Prime Minister actually use her house. And she, this lady, wasn't the same political bent as the Prime Minister, just keep in mind. And so my mom said, hey, did you get to meet the Prime Minister? What was it like to have the Prime Minister at your house? She says, No big deal. I went to work that day. And my mom's like, what? Like, you had the prime minister there, and you didn't even, like, stop and say hi. So, like, nah, I did. When the King of Kings, the ruler of all, comes to this earth a second time in a blaze of his glory, in his omnipotence, no one is going to be able to say, Jesus, yeah, you do your thing over there. I'm going to keep going to work and doing my thing over here. I got lots to do. I got practice to go do. I got to run the kids to this. I got to pick up groceries. It's the end of everything that we know it. No one's going to be able to say, Jesus, you do your thing over there, and I'm going to do my thing over here. He's going to make himself the only something worth knowing. My question for you is, what are you doing to prepare for the day of the Lord? Where does your security lie? Does it lie in any of these things? Being part of a nation, some sort of groupthink ideology, your finances and the economy, or your own health? Or is it on Christ? You see, we get to the very end of the chapter in chapter 6, and the question is raised, who can withstand? Who can actually stand? Well, chapter 7, next week we're going to get into that, answers that question. We're going to see two types of people that are standing in chapter 7 because they're standing in Christ. One of the most ironic and unexpected and contradictory and paradoxical phrases in the Bible occur in this last verse here. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Doesn't that seem odd to most? If you've ever seen a lamb, wrathful is usually not a word that you would describe a lamb. I went hunting this time last year in elk country towards the foothills, just south of Hinton in there with a number of men from this church. There were grizzly bears, there were black bears, there were wolves, there were cougars and coyotes and wolverines. There's about 5 or 6 men, and we get up in the morning, and you know what? Not one of us said, hey boys, watch out for the lambs today. Take a big gun. No, nobody at the end of the day came back around the campfire and had a hunting story, like shaking in their boots saying, you know what I saw today? A lamb. Ugh. It looked at me. It charged me. In Revelation 5, we learn that this lamb is also a lion. Jesus is love and gentle and graceful, but he's also holy. He's also other than us. He's the lion and the lamb. And we can never, ever lose that tension, that paradox of his love and his holiness. Warren Wiersbe, who actually died in May, great man of faith of the gospel, he said it this way. If men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. The lion and the lamb. What are you doing to prepare for the day of the Lord? Where does your security lie? Those four horsemen are meant for us to shatter the illusion that we can place our security in any one of those things. And our security needs to be in Christ and Christ alone. And we're going to get into that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we recognize that when you come back, you're going to come back in your holiness and you're going to set everything right. Lord, we are sorry for the times we base our security on things that are not secure, things that are not going to last forever. Help us, Lord, over this next week to continually place our security in you, for you are the one who lasts forever. Lead us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.